Job chapter 2. We met Job last week, a man who lived possibly during the age of the patriarchs, perhaps with Abraham or Jacob, or some of the sons perhaps even of Jacob. We're not sure the time frame that Job lived, but it was in that era for sure. And Job, as we saw last week, was a man of integrity. He had a relationship with God that was one which caused him to shun evil. He had respect unto the Lord to the degree that his life would resist and shun the evil around him. That's an important note for us, because the more respect I have for God, the more I'm willing to shun evil. And the higher I think on him, the lower I think on sin. It's just the way it is. That's why the Apostle Paul says, you know, we are to feed the spiritual man in us. Give him nourishment and he will get stronger and grow. If you feed the fleshly part of your old nature, then he grows and gets stronger. And so it's just a process of feeding. And what you feed yourself will ultimately result in what you do with yourself. Just the way it is. You feed your flesh, you will succumb at some point to the flesh. You feed your spiritual man, then he is in control, if you would. The spirit controls your life. Paul, the apostle, says, I keep my old man, that old nature, under. I keep it down, if you would. I keep it underneath, and I keep the spiritual man on top. And I feed him the spiritual food that he's longing for, and he keeps that position. If I feed the flesh, then it flip-flops, and the old man's on top, and the new nature is on the bottom, just the way it works. So Job was a man who fed his spiritual nature, if you would. He made sure that his relationship with God was intact and therefore shunned evil, we saw. And he had children and he had wealth. He just had a good life, we would think. We would look at Job and say, man, he's got it made. He's got everything going for him. And nothing really in his life was out of order that we can tell. Now, he wasn't a perfect man, but he was certainly a man of maturity and integrity who loved the Lord. We saw that he sacrificed every morning for his children. He would take an animal and sacrifice it and offer it on the altar. And for each child of his, he made sure that they were covered. We talked about this a little bit last week, that this was a man who did what it took, what was necessary to cover his family. And that took sacrifice. It was hard work to make sure that the family was covered. And he sent to his children, told us there in the story, he sent messages of sanctification to his kids, meaning he sent them encouragement to keep separated from the world. Sanctified, meaning separated. So he spoke sanctification to his children, and then he would sacrifice for his children. He did everything he could for his kids to be raised up right. But then we saw the scene changed, and there we see Satan coming with the other angels, the fallen angels, and all the angels, really, that had to report before God, and Satan was among them. And the conversation ensued that God initiated. Have you checked out my servant Job? God said to Satan. Satan said, yeah, I've seen him. And I know he's a man that does well, but it's because you've blessed him so much, remember. And God said, no, it's not why. Satan said, well, if you let me have him for a little bit and take everything from him, then he'll curse you to your face. So God then allows Satan, in this mysterious conversation they have, to take everything from Job, all of his possessions, all of his livestock, every bit of his wealth, really, and took all of his children in one day. His kids were all killed, and everything that he had as far as material wealth was gone in one day. And Satan thought that he had Job where he wanted him. We talked about the fact that Satan thought he knew Job, but he really didn't. Satan was under the false assumption that Job was like he was, in that he would curse God if God didn't do what he wanted him to. Well, that's what Satan did. Satan cursed God because God wouldn't let Satan be God. And so he thought, Satan did, that Job would do the same thing that he did. But God knew Job. He knew his servant. And he knew that he wasn't going to turn from him. And the reality that was proven in that particular context, and it was a defeat for Satan here, because, of course, through it all, Job simply shaved his head, tore his clothing, and fell down into the dirt and worshiped God. Proving the point that God was making in that no matter what a man loses in his life, it is not the reason why he would curse God. Nothing I lose in my life is the means by which I curse God. I curse him for some other reason. Losing things isn't the reason. And when people say that, it's a false assumption they're making that God was the reason for their life being so rich in the first place. They'll claim that, but then when they lose that which he has given to them, if they can curse him, then they never really appreciated him for it. They just appreciated the thing he gave. Job loved God. He appreciated the things God gave him. But his love was for God, not for the things, which was proven in that part of the story. And we saw that in all that, the last verse says in chapter 1, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. He wouldn't say a thing about God in charging him with all this tragedy that just befell him, even though he knows that it's God that has given and taken away. But he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. God can give, God can take away, that's his right. Blessed be his name, what Job said. And he worshiped, praised the Lord for what he did. And this is a remarkable story up to this point. Now, chapter 2. Again, verse 1 says, there was a day. Now, we don't know how many days have gone by, but I'm assuming this is not too far after the tragedies that have befell Job in the first chapter. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Again, we talked about this. All the angels and demons, including Satan, have to report to God. They have to check in. There's a roll call every so often. And they have to come. And here comes Satan. There I am, you know, again, coming before the Lord. And so now the Lord again initiates the conversation. Verse 2, and says unto Satan, from whence camest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. You know where I've been. You know what I've been doing. I've been cruising around the earth. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Now, I think the Lord's kind of rubbing Satan's nose in it a little bit here. He knows that Satan's painfully aware of the fact that Job didn't curse God. So he says, have you checked out Job recently? To Satan. There's none like him in the earth, he says. A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. God says, Job did not curse me. He held to his integrity, even though what happened to him was not because of anything that he had done. This is one of those understandings you need to grab a hold of, folks. Everything that happens to a person in this life is not because they have done something wrong. When people make that claim, well, you know, that person, this happened to them, you know, they probably did something awful. Not necessarily. In fact, if you're a person sitting here who's had tragedy befall you, then you know that that's not so. Sometimes you're just cruising along and all of a sudden something happens. It's tragic and difficult. God says, I moved upon him in this way, but not because of what he had done wrong, but because God will show of what I wanted him to prove. And this is important. You're going to have to tune into this, because this is not necessarily the easiest understanding I find for us believers to grab a hold of. I don't know that we want to grab a hold of it all that much, but it's a heavy truth. It's an important truth. God says, hey, I moved against him without cause because of this discussion that we had previously. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Meaning, okay, he said, Job lost everything, but he's healthy and strong and smart and a man of integrity. He can get a new fortune. He can have a new life. He can get new property and new livestock. He can make it again. He can start over and do well again. He's he's still healthy. But he says, verse 5, if you put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Now Job says, okay, he's got nothing. He's poverty stricken. And his kids are gone. He's grieving that. But he can start over. He's still healthy. But you touch his health, and then he'll curse you. You can do a lot of things to a man, Satan says, but you start messing with his body, with his health, then he's going to curse you. Because man, and this is something that Satan understands about people, that people are prone to do things differently when discomfort is upon them. And Satan knows this, and he's expecting for Job then to say, I've had enough. You can take my stuff, but don't be messing with my body. Don't be hurting me. Don't be causing me pain and suffering in my body. And Satan thinks he has him pecked. So the Lord, verse 6, says unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. You can't kill him. You can't take his life. Now, this is really interesting to me. The Lord says, okay. And he basically, in this sense, says okay to Satan to smite him in his body. And watch this now, verse 7. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord. I think he wasted no time. And smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Anybody ever had a boil? Anybody have you know what a boil is? You don't know what a boil is? You've never had a boil? Did I tell you about the boil on my hand? Boils are sick things. I mean, they are really nasty. I've had boils, you know, when I was a kid. I had probably a dozen boils in my life. No, you never had a boil? You don't know what you're missing. Let me just show you or describe to you what a boil is. If I had one, I'd show you. A boil is like a gigantic zit that has turned into a monster. It is this thing that has grown out of your skin and rises off your skin, sometimes almost an inch high, and it turns green and purple, and you don't dare touch within an 8 or 10 inch perimeter around that thing, or you scream with pain. It's infected, and it's ready to burst, and it just hurts like crazy. And if you have one of them, your whole body is racked with pain. We see here that Job is smitten with boils from the bottoms of his feet to the top of his head. Every square inch of Job's body is a boil, which would, by the way, poison your system, because that's what boils are. They're infections. And when they get real infected, they of course swell up and they get real big and they get puffy, and when they, you know, when they burst, you know, or when they finally come to a head and ooze that green pus all over everything. It's disgusting. Everybody had dinner tonight? Boils. Now, some people say, well, maybe this is some other disease. It could be, but it says boil. And I looked it up, and boil's a boil. It's a boil. It's a terrible thing. To have one of them hurts. To have them all over your body, you would not be able to function, which we'll see Job's not able to function. His body is so racked with pain. So he has boils. And he took, verse 8, now this is sick too, he took him a potsherd, which is a piece of a pottery that's been broken in pieces. You know, a shard, a potsherd is what it is. It's a piece of a broken pot, clay pot. So it's got a jagged edge on it. And he took a potsherd and scraped himself. What was he doing that for? He's trying to scrape off the heads of the boils so that they would release the pus and be, you know, relieved a little bit. But he had them all over his body. He couldn't sit because his hiney had boils. He couldn't stand because the bottom of his feet had boils. Couldn't lay on his side because boils. Everywhere on his body was boils, and he scraped them with a shard of a pot. Ouch. And this, again, was, I mean, I can't imagine this. I've had one boil at a time, and that's plenty. But he sat down among the ashes. Now, This doesn't mean that he just sat down in a fire pit. It means the ashes of the burning, which they did outside the city. Job went outside the city. He was so hideous. I mean, he is one great big boil. And he goes outside of the city and sits in the ashes of the city dump. This is where he's sitting. This is where they burned the dung. And this is where Job went and sat. He would not stay in the confines of town in that area because he was so gross. So he went and sat to show, in some regards, his misery. Now, obviously, his wife followed him, verse 9. His wife comes to Job while he's there sitting in the ashes. And his wife says unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." So now we know why Satan left Job's wife alive and didn't take her life with the kids. Because she speaks, doesn't she, exactly what Satan spoke to God in that first conversation? He's going to curse you to your face, right? And this is exactly what Satan wants Job to do. Curse God and die, and I win the bet, basically. I win. I was right. Let him curse God and be done with it. His wife comes out and says, "What are you waiting for? Just curse God and take your life. You're miserable." She's telling Job to take his own life. She's being used by the enemy. Does enemy ever use people that are close to us? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. And he can use us. He can use us to say things, guys, that are like this wife of Job sometimes, that are hurtful for people to hear, and things that we may not think are that discouraging, although I can't imagine how Job's wife wouldn't think this was discouraging. You know, curse God and die, you know. I don't think I've ever told anybody that. But you can say things that are discouraging to people without really realizing it. And Satan will plant little things for you to say. I find that one of the biggest issues, problems that the church has corporately, is discouraging words. People saying things to others or about others that people get wind of. And it's discouraging. Makes you feel like, you know, giving up. And she wants Job to give up. That's the purpose in saying this. Now, in defense of Job's wife, and I don't know that I've ever heard anybody defend Job's wife before, but I thought about this. In defense of Job's wife, think about it now. She's in pain as well. She's lost 10 children and all of her wealth as well. So she's suffered too. Job is suffering, but she has suffered the loss of all of her kids and all of her wealth as well. She's not in the position she was before, and no mother should ever lose 10 kids. So she's miserable too. And now she comes out and sees the physical appearance of Job, which resembles what her heart looks like, doesn't it? Her heart is sore within her. It's pain-ridden. It's grieved because of the loss she's suffered. So I think we need to, in some regards, cut Mrs. Job some slack a bit. And we will see that at the end of the story, Mrs. Job is restored to her husband, and they start a whole other family. So she makes it. But she's not necessarily exhibiting a maturity here. She's going by what her feelings are dictating, and that's a dangerous thing. And we all do that to a certain degree. When we do it too much, this is the result. When we go by our feelings alone, then we will say things that are foolish. And Job calls her on it, and he says unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." He tells his wife, "You're speaking foolishness because you're feeling so bad." And he understands that, but he says, "Look, you're speaking like one of the foolish women." He says, "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? If God has given us good things and we've enjoyed them, should we not be able to take it and endure when we don't get things our way, when things are hard? I mean, am I only going to love God and respect him as long as he does good for me? And if he ever allows anything wrong in my life, then I'm not going to love him anymore?" He says that's a foolish thing. "And in all this, did not Job sin with his lips?" He didn't sin. He didn't speak evil of God. In fact, he rebuked his wife for suggesting in her tone and in the things she's saying. Even in her pain, he says, don't be foolish when it comes to saying things about God. And Job's making a profound statement. God is worthy, and he's to be honored regardless of what happens to me or you. He's not unworthy to be praised because I happen to be unhappy or hurt or going through some struggle. She is wanting to manipulate the situation and have Job take things into his own hands. But you know, folks, I need to say this. Faith, real faith, is living your life without manipulation. Real faith is living without maneuvering things to go in the direction you think your faith is leading you. You know what I'm talking about? We call it kicking doors open that aren't opening otherwise. You know, we say, I'm going there, I'm doing that, if the Lord opens the door. And then if the Lord doesn't open the door, we tend to kick the door down and manipulate the situation to agree with what we think that we're supposed to do. Rather than saying, Lord, you're in control. It's your life. My life is yours. You do what you want, and I'm not going to manipulate it. I'm not going to maneuver this. I'm not going to try and make this go the way I want by maneuvering things or trying to manipulate people into doing things that I think they need to do so that I can have this thing go the way I want. That's not faith. That's craftiness. You know, it's sometimes sneakiness. And we know how to do it. We know how to sneak, you know. But here's the thing. Job does not sin with his lips. And this is the silencing of Satan. He has no more accusations at this point, and we will not hear from him again in this story. This has been the blow that God intended for Satan to hear. And isn't this interesting? Now, guys, think about this. Here, God allows there to be this trial, this severe trial in a man's life, Job's life. But in this trial, God is using that. He's using that issue of hardship, heartache, despair. He's using that trial to silence Satan. And you and I don't understand this yet, I don't think. Some of us that have gone through pretty severe things may have a better understanding of it, but we're still lacking, I think, somewhat in this department. And that is, we don't quite get it, that trials and problems in our lives, when we are living them out like Job is here, it puts a silencing to the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't have anything to say. God says, look at Job. Have you seen him? In his integrity and in his love for me, he has not sinned in this. Now what's Satan going to say? Well, he won't have anything to say anymore. He said his piece. Job proved him wrong, and he doesn't have anything to say. The problem with us is in our trials oftentimes, do we prove Satan wrong or do we prove him right in what he's trying to do? It depends. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't speak things against God in the midst of all this, proving that Satan was wrong and God was right. What I do in my life and what I say with my lips is what people hear and see, and it either vindicates God and proves who he is or not. It's called being a witness. It's called being a testimony. And I testify and you testify and bear witness, all of us do, in one way or the other, depending on how we handle things that come at us in the trials of life and what comes from these lips. And either Satan is silenced or he's cheering because he's got his way. And here we see the example that Job gives to us, and it's a powerful one. And this is going to be hard for some of you, but you do not have to sin in heartache, hardship, tough things, when life throws a curveball, when it doesn't go your way, when you get fired from the job, when the thing doesn't work out, when your relationships are falling apart, whatever it is, you don't have to sin when that happens, and that's an excuse way too many people use. How many people head for the drugstore, if you would, on the corner, or to the liquor store, or wherever, to get something to take that edge off, because after all, it didn't go well for me. He left me, or she left me, or this didn't work out, or this didn't happen, or man, did you see what happened? My life is just a wreck, and I need to just, what? What do you need to do? I need to sin. My life didn't work out the way I want. I need to go sin. Why don't we just say that? We don't say that, though. No, I just not doing too well. I think I'm just going to stumble around a bit. No. You just want to go sin. Job here, the powerful thing that Job does here is he doesn't sin when life fell apart on him. She left me, or he left me, so I'm going to go have an affair too. Ooh. I'm going to go sin because they sinned against me. Right? What Job does here strikes and really flies in the face of that whole mentality that if things go awry in my life, then I just have to go sin it up somehow. It's a lie. You don't have to. And when you do, in that respect, to that degree, you testify to not the power of God, not to his awesomeness, but you testify to another reality. And that ought not to be. You shouldn't do that. You should testify to God's power and might and ability, as Job's doing here. Now, verse 11. We meet Job's three friends. These guys are his buddies. These three friends heard of this evil that was come upon him. And they came, everyone from his own place. The first friend is Eliphaz. We assume he's the oldest, because he's mentioned first. He's a Temanite. Now, his name, Eliphaz, means, my God is fine gold. That's what his name means. But he's from this place called Teman. And this place was known for wisdom. In fact, in Jeremiah, and I'll just read it to you, Jeremiah makes mention in chapter 49, verse 7. I'll just read that to you. Just a tidbit here. Concerning Edom, verse 7 says, of Jeremiah 49, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? The Lord even said that there was wisdom. It was a place of learning. It was a place of schooling. It was a place of higher education, if you would. This place that this man, Eliphaz, comes from. And you need to note that, because he thinks he's pretty wise coming from this place. Some people think they're pretty wise because they have a degree. You know, they came from a place of higher education. I've met with some of these people, and I'll tell you what, degrees don't mean anything, you know. I mean, they might be smart and they might be a legend in their own mind, but when you get down to the reality of it, I have found a very, very small amount of wisdom in learning the way that the world learns. The wisdom that God declares is true wisdom comes from what? The respect and the fear of him. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the end of it, as far as I'm concerned as well. Now, next we meet Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Now, Bildad, his name means son of contention. He's going to live up to his name. He's a contentious man, meaning he's argumentative and wants to prove his point, but he doesn't really have one. You ever met anybody like that? And all it amounts to is contention. It just amounts to argumentative things. And you sit there and go, what's your point? I don't know, but I'm arguing. You know, I don't know what my point is, but I'm going to keep arguing my point. We'll make a point, and then we can talk about it. You know, this is kind of Bildad's character. And then Zophar, his name means to twitter. You know, like a bird that twitters. That's his name. So we're going to see these three guys in their character, and what their names mean is very interesting. So they came, the three of them, to meet with Job and to mourn and to comfort him. Now, they may mourn with him, but they're not going to give Job much comfort. When they lifted up their eyes from afar off and knew him not, meaning they got within smelling distance of the dump, and they looked and they saw this thing sitting there in the ashes. They didn't know who it was. you wouldn't have been able to recognize Job because his whole body would have been puffed up and swollen and oozing and black and blue and green. It would have just been a wreck. And they watched as they got closer and closer and said, "Who is that?" They had heard of his misery, but they had no idea of his misery. So when they saw and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. They just started weeping and crying when they saw him. The sight of Job made his three friends start weeping and crying. He was so hideous looking. So they sat down with him on the ground. Now, you guys sometimes think it might be difficult to go visit somebody when they're in the hospital and sit down by him and visit with him. But remember where Job is here. He's in the city dump. He's sitting in the ashes of the dunghill, basically. And so his friends come and they sit down upon the ground with him for 7 days and for 7 nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. For a week, no one said a word. They just sat there. Now, I've seen people in such pain before that you don't know what to say. How do you say anything? And so you feel like you can't say anything because there's nothing to say. And this is kind of how these three felt. What are you going to say to a guy whose head to toe boils, you know? And every time he rolls over or turns over or does anything, he's just, you know, squirting green stuff everywhere. I mean, it's just disgusting, you know? I mean, it's just really wrong. The whole thing is just wrong. And they can't say a thing because they're just watching and going, ah, you know, too much. So they sit there for a whole week. And verse 1 of chapter 3 says, after this, so after a week's gone by, the silence is broken by Job, not by his friends. And now Job opens his mouth and curses his day. Meaning, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day that he was born. And he's not cursing God here. He's cursing the time that he was born. He says, man, it's just a sad day that I was born. He says, verse 3, let the day perish when I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. He said, even the night that I was conceived should be cursed. Now, I want you to note something, though, in this little passage there in verse 3. He says, let the day perish when I was born, and the night which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Job makes it very clear that conception is when a child is formed. He doesn't say, when I was this little, you know, blob, and I was conceived. He says, when I was conceived, I was a child. Just one of those key little words from the Lord, I think. And Job says, I was conceived. And my day, though, that I was conceived should be cursed. Now, pain has this way of causing us to forget our blessing, doesn't it? Job is having a hard time remembering how good life really is, isn't he? And you and I would probably be in the same position. I have been in pain before and felt like, you know, all I cared about was getting out of pain. You know what I mean? It's just that way. Pain just causes you to go, okay, I can't think of anything else but this pain, and I want it to stop, you know. And it causes you to forget. And you're not thinking necessarily about how good life is when you're in pain, when you're hurting that bad. And he forgets. Let the day, verse 4, be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. In other words, get rid of that day. Get rid of the day I was born. It'd been better for me not to have been born. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it, and let it not be joined unto the days of the year. You know, let there only be 364 days in the year. Forget that day that I was born. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, Let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. You're getting the idea. Job's not happy about the day he was born. This is where we get this, by the way, this idea when people say, man, I wish I was never born. This is what Job's saying. He feels so miserable, he just really wishes he was never born at all. Now, notice this now. He has not said anything about God in this. He's not cursing God, he's just cursing the day he was born. Now watch. Let the stars of the twilight, verse 9, thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day. Because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Job says, I wish I was stillborn rather than live my life. He's in a lot of pain. He's in a lot of suffering. Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that should give me suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then I had been at rest. The Jews in ancient times believed in a place called Sheol, or paradise. They didn't have a whole lot of enlightenment about that particular place after death. And so Job here is not sure what he's declaring, but he knows it's a place of rest. And he's saying, it would have been better for me if I would have not made it through the birth process. And I could have just gone on to be with the Lord, so to speak. I could have gone to Sheol, to paradise, and wait for, you know, the time when everybody would be together. He just feels in his heart, and maybe you can relate to this. Maybe you've gone through something so difficult that you just kind of hope that maybe you could reverse time and go back and never have been born and just, you know, died as an infant because you don't want to go through what you've been through. This is where Job's at. He says, with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as a hidden untimely birth, I had not been as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. See, Job just figures whether you're evil or good, at least you're done. When death comes, at least you're finished. You know, Job needs to read Luke 16, where Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus and where one goes and where the other goes. He didn't have that instruction when he's saying this, because the wicked are not going to cease from trouble, are they? That rich man in Jesus' description of Hades is still who he was when he was on this earth. He hasn't changed a bit, and neither have his desires. He wants to satisfy his flesh and has no way to do it. He hasn't ended his trouble at all, has he? And the wicked will not end their trouble because of death. I've had discussions with people who think that that's so. I always tell them, look, I hate to burst your bubble, but you're not going to cease to exist when you die. Even if that's what you hope for, it's not going to happen. You live for eternity, one place or the other. So if you think you're going to escape by death, it's only the beginning of eternity for you. And he goes on and says, there the prisoners rest together. No. Again, Jesus said no. Captivity was divided into paradise and into Hades. They don't rest together. They're separated. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Well, that's true. Lazarus was no longer a slave to that rich man. Wherefore is the light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than hid treasures. Job's simply saying, you know, death would be a welcome sight right now. And he says, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. One thing that trouble does, and one thing it's doing to Job, as you can tell by his speech here, pain and suffering can certainly cause you to long for heaven, can cause you to long for that time when you can go home. The older you get, the more this is true. For you young people, you're going, you know, I don't hurt. I'm not feeling any pain. Well, give it time. The older you get, the more pain and more new pain and new, you know, aches and they come and they just keep coming. And you find yourself going, man, I'm just hurting sometimes, you know. And it does make you kind of think about, hey, you know, someday we're not going to have these decrepit bodies, you know. But Job's in a severe case here of agony. And so he is saying the grave would be welcome right now. There are those that suffer to the degree that, you know, they would just say, hey, I'd just soon go home and deal with this. And really that's where Job is at. He says, why is light given to a man whose way is hid, in whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me. Now this is interesting. Job says, I feared this. Before any of this happened, Job was afraid this would happen. This is something that's fascinating to me. Job had everything a man could ever want. Wealth, position, he was one of the greatest men of the East. He had many children, he had a good life. He was a good man, and he had everything going for him. And yet, in the midst of all that, he says, I feared this. I feared this would happen. I was afraid that I would lose it all. I was afraid of the fact that this could have happened to me. And he says, hey, I feared that this could come. And I was afraid of this coming unto me. Now, people say, well, what, did Job have a premonition or something? I don't think so. I think that he was a man just like all of us. And, you know, we've talked about this before, but I think Job was one like the rest of us that pre-worry about things. You know, you haven't lost anything or something hasn't happened yet, but you pre-worry about it, right? So often we worry about things that have never happened to us. You ever notice that? It's like, okay, am I going to make the mortgage payment this month? You know, and you worry and you stress and all the rest because maybe things are tight. And you spend this time worrying, and yet have you ever missed a mortgage payment? Well, no, but I could. I mean, it might come to pass that I couldn't make the money to pay the electric bill, and I mean, I could lose it all. Right? And you pre-worry. So I always tell people, look, you've already pre-worried about that. You don't need to worry anymore. I mean, you've already done your worrying, so you know you don't need to think about it anymore. You've already pre-worried. I would suggest you pre-pray. Pre-pray that up, and then don't worry about it. You know, you won't need to pre-worry if you pre-pray. When you think about something that might happen, just pray about it and say, well, Lord, you know, you give, you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I pre-prayed, I'm done. But here's the interesting thing. Job pre-worried. Oh, he was a good man, a mature man, and yet he worried about this thing happening. I greatly feared this thing that has come upon me. He says, I was not in safety, neither had I rest. I couldn't rest because I worried about this before it happened. Well, there's something we can relate to, isn't it? Job was a man just like us, and he lost sleep, literally, over worrying about this very thing possibly happening. Some people lose sleep over things that have never happened, but yet they think they might happen. They could happen. Jesus said, take no thought for your life, right? Don't think about it, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Now, I find it interesting when Jesus says that, because that's exactly what I want to do. I want to think about how it's going to work out. How am I going to pay this, or how am I going to make it there, right? And Jesus says, no. Don't take any thought for that. Now, when he says that in the language that Jesus is using, he means take no thought for it, meaning don't even think about it. And we would say, Lord, How can you expect us not to think about that? I mean, it's exactly what we're going to think about. And you're telling us not to think about it. Well, he says, seek ye first the kingdom. Seek what God might want to do in relationship to his will and what his plan is. And don't take any thought for the other stuff. Now, when he says, take no thought, but seek ye first the kingdom, what he's really saying is this, and this is something that the Lord pounded me with one time. I mean, just floored me with this. Take no thought for your life, he said, what you'll wear and what you'll eat and all the rest. And I said, well, Lord, that's easier said than done. And the Lord just really rebuked me and said, look, what I'm saying is how this works out, how you eat, how you get dressed, how your finances work out, how your life works out, it's none of your business. Whoa, wait a minute, Lord. What do you mean it's none of my business? It's my life. Is it, the Lord said? Or were you bought with a price? I guess I was bought with a price. So it's none of your affair how I work it out. It's not up to you to think through that. Let me do that. You think about how you might pray a little more. Pre-pray a little bit more. Quit pre-worrying. Start thinking about things that I might want for your life. In the spiritual context, let me worry about the other stuff. I'll make sure you have food and clothes to wear. You don't have to worry about that. In fact, I don't want you to even think about it. Don't think about how that's going to work out. Now, you try that. You try that sometime. It's like telling somebody not to think of a pink elephant, you know. They're going to think of a pink... I mean, tell somebody, don't take any thought for how your life's going to work out. Okay, that's exactly what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about that. I'm worrying about that. But when you realize that what the Lord's saying there is, this is none of your business. It's not yours to worry about anymore. Because Job here said, I couldn't rest. I wasn't sleeping nights. I was awake a lot, thinking about how this possibly could happen. It kind of sheds some light on Job, doesn't it? He was just like we are. See, people tend to look at Job and put him in this category like, oh, Job, you know, he's a special guy. Who could be like Job? Well, he was like anybody. He's like any of us. And he said, I had not rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. I wasn't even quiet in my spirit about this. This was very troubling to me, and trouble came anyway. Meaning what? Meaning when Job worried about this possibly happening, it didn't prevent it from happening. Isn't that the misnomer that we buy into sometimes? We think if we worry about something, maybe it won't happen. But worrying about something doesn't prevent it from happening. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Which is why the Lord says, don't think about it. You're better off not even thinking about it. Because if I want to bring that upon you, I will. If I don't, I won't. But you're not, Jesus said, you're not going to change, right? One hair on your head, right? You can't change the color of your hair. Well, some of you can, you know. But you can't change things that God has sovereignty over, whether you worry about it or think about it or get concerned and lose sleep over it or not. It's not going to change it from happening or not happening. It's not going to make a difference. So the Lord says, stop it. And Job here is confessing. He admits that this is exactly what he had been doing. He had been worrying that this was a possibility. Now, this is something that I think every parent can relate to, isn't it? Or perhaps us grandparents even. We can worry about losing little ones or losing kids, you know. It's something I think every parent has feared. But Job obviously thought about that as well, but he also really lost sleep over it. Now, one might think, hey, he really loved his children. Well, I'm sure he did. I'm sure Job loved his kids deeply and dearly. But again, don't forget what one of the main points that the story proves in that Job lost everything, including all of his children, and yet still worshiped God. And we talked about this last week, but God has to, on occasion, depending on circumstances and his sovereignty and all the rest. Sometimes God says, look, you need to understand, you need to know that the only one you can't live without is me. You cannot make your children your idols. You cannot make your possessions your idols. You can't make anything your God but God. And God proved that through Job in that one sense. He still worshipped God Almighty, even though he lost everybody and everything that he loved. But he did worry about it. His confession is, but I did lose sleep over this. I was thinking about this possibility before it happened. And it didn't stop it from happening. Job didn't hear that teaching that Jesus gave there about take no thought for your life. But he understood. Doesn't he sound like he's got some understanding as to, you know, I worried about this. I feared this. In Job's tone, you can hear a little concern that he spent his time worrying and fearing what just came upon him, what just fell upon him. And people will do the same thing continuously. We all do this. But the point is, it doesn't help. It doesn't change anything. Now, we're done for the night. But is this a little difficult in some regards? Because, I mean, what we're leaving here tonight, and at the end of this chapter, what we're kind of ending with is, ugh. It's like, ooh, that's just, man, that's a tough teaching. That's a tough understanding. I mean, you know, don't we get some good stuff? Where's the good news, you know? Listen. The good news is buried within all this. That Job sinned not through all this. And God is glorified in the fact that Job kept praising him through the whole thing. Now, listen, this is, again, these are difficult. And I would say Job is a, what I would call, a big boy book, right? It's a big kid book. It's not this. You're going to have to really kind of gear up for this particular study, because these lessons are not for the faint of heart. But what he's really getting at in this whole thing, God is showing forth that man, in spite of all this stuff that's happening in Job's life, the lessons that are there are foundational for us. And you're going to go through things in life, struggles, heartache, hardship, like Job in some regards. Probably not to this degree. But there's always something difficult to face in life for every one of us. And the lesson's the same. You know, all of us have our fears and our concerns and all the rest. But God is showing us through this story, regardless of what we are afraid of or not afraid of, God is sovereign and he's in control, and he will do what he needs to do in this world and in your life and in my life. So you might as well sit back and enjoy the ride, because he is going to drive this bus anyway. He is going to take this whole thing where he wants to go, and you can climb on board and enjoy it, or you can sit back in the back of the bus and, you know, fear and shake and tremble and say, I don't like where we're going. I just get up front next to the bus driver, you know, and just hang out with him, because he knows where he's going, and you can rest and you can trust what he's doing. So we'll pick up chapter 4 next week, and we'll start hearing from Job's friends. And they're interesting guys. They're very, very familiar voices. Let me tell you, you've heard from these guys before, from people that you know in your life. Guaranteed. You'll go, huh. Now, you know, I don't want you to bring up names of people. But you're going to think, huh, heard that before. You know, heard that worldly wisdom, or heard that perspective, or heard that thing before. And when you go through something difficult, you will hear from people that mean well, who are wanting to help you and wanting to comfort you, and they'll tell you things oftentimes, just like Job's friends are going to tell him. And through it all, the bottom line will be what it was for Job, and that is God has to probably rebuke everything you hear and tell you the truth, which he will. He always tells the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I praise you, Lord, for even this part of the story, which is so difficult in some ways to understand. But we do know this. You have a purpose in what you allowed Job to go through. You had a purpose for him, and it was, Lord, something he didn't understand. He wasn't sure exactly what was going on, other than the fact that your name was still to be praised, no matter what was happening. And for us, I think that's a good word tonight. You just need to be honored and worshipped. And tonight, Lord, as we come to the table and allow ourselves to remember what you've done for us, maybe that would help us in our perspective, that you have done all things and prepared, Lord, a life for us that is free from the penalty of sin. And there are many things, Lord, that we might take thought of and worry about, but you tell us not to. You tell us to let that go and be more concerned about the spiritual affairs of our life. And so we want to do that even right now, Lord. We want to concern ourselves with the spiritual affairs of our life, coming to the table, remembering what you've done for us, finding strength, cleansing, and, Lord, that freedom, knowing that we are washed in the blood, cleansed by your sacrifice. And you love us, and you want to strengthen us, and you want to take us places, Lord, that we may not normally want to go. But you're doing a work, like you were with Job. You're deepening and strengthening and proving things, Lord, through us. You're silencing in some of us the accuser's mouth. And Lord, we would say amen if that's what you're doing. You're silencing the accuser of the brethren, Satan, by some trial that we go through that proves you to be who you are. And that's something we would say amen to. So we come now to the table. Bless this time. Your sacrifice, Lord, means everything to us. And we just want to remember that and bless you in it. In Jesus' name.